All right, well, hello again. 1 week before Jesus was resurrected, he rode into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And a lot of important events occurred between the day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, and the day that he was resurrected. And a part of the kind of church calendar is that, you know, because he was resurrected on a Sunday, what happened immediately a week prior is often celebrated the week before Easter. And of course, today, that day that we celebrate is Palm Sunday. And let me kind of set the stage for what it would have been like for the people who were witnessing Jesus's arrival. So notably here, and this is just human nature, notably people turn to God when they want something badly, right? I mean, I can tell you for a fact that my prayer life is far better when there is something that I am lacking or that I really need from God, when my call is unclear, or I feel like my life is in disarray, or we look at, you know, expenses for the month and we're like, this just isn't adding up, that suddenly, like, my phone bill to heaven spikes. I find myself praying so much more in those situations when I feel out of control and in need of something. Now, for instance, a year ago, right now, was one such spike in my prayer life. A year ago from right now, I had my first or one interview with a church called Rosewood, and I was considering what it would look like to for myself and my family to change what we were doing and come to a different church. And 4 years ago, my prayer life had another spike. 4 years ago from right now, my wife Leah and I were just a couple weeks away from our wedding. And as a pastor, you are involved in a lot of weddings. So you know, like, I know how many different ways a wedding can go horribly wrong. Literally anything can send it into disarray, which, of course, I mean, you know that when those happen, those are funny and a lot of times what you remember. But still, like, 4 years ago, stress was high, just praying that everything would be perfect. I wanted nothing shy of perfection on that day. And this is the case, you know, when turning to God in times of need or times of lack is the case for spiritual people and non-spiritual people alike. I found it sort of surprising at first, but now not so much anymore, that in desperation, even an atheist will cry out a trembling, simple prayer into the void. There's a phrase that became popular in times of war that says that there are no atheists in foxholes, meaning that during times of extreme fear and stress, such as during a war, all people believe in or hope for some sort of higher power that can in some way step in and have control in their life. When we need something from God, we are more likely to get more serious about our faith and listen to God's direction. On September 16th, if you were to look at church attendance records nationwide, you'd see a spike in church attendance. If you looked at September 16th, you would think that it was Easter again, based on how many people made Sunday a priority and started attending their churches. Do you know why? Do you know why so many people went to church on September 16th? I bet it would probably help if I told you the year. 2001. It was the Sunday after 9/11. And people flocked to their churches. We saw, as a church and as a Christian community, we saw a spike in the amount of people who made Sundays a priority, who went to their local churches looking for a word from God, for peace, to bring peace and clarity in a time of chaos and fear. And suddenly everyone was asking the big, tough questions, and canned responses just wouldn't do anymore. Residents of this country were looking for God as king to ride in and in some way demonstrate his kingship and eliminate the threat that we all collectively felt. In the first century, the time that Jesus was born and lived out his ministry on earth, the first century was not a good time if you were Jewish. Now, if you were Jewish, you were not in exile, which was better than times in the past. But for Jews, even though they were still living in and around Jerusalem and modern day Israel, that Jews still were not living the best life that they imagined. Is I guess one way of saying it. Rome had dominated and enslaved them within their own home through heavy taxes and the iron fist. And the prophecy of a future king in the line of David that would rescue them must have been all the more appealing to them during that time. After all, how many of us look for help when times are good, do we? They knew that the Messiah was scheduled to come at some point to defeat the powers that enslaved them, that this Messiah would arrive someday and elevate God's people to their rightful place and rule as their king. However, they didn't know when that was going to be, but they did know that they could turn back to the prophets and they could look at prophecy from the past in order to get an understanding of what to look for in the present. And to look for kind of clues in this Messiah. And the story, as told by our kids up here for today from Matthew 21, 1 through 9, is absolutely just kind of running over with meaning. It's almost as if every word of this story is somehow tied back to Hebrew tradition and to the words of the prophets, and they carry the weight of significant events from the past, which means that to understand Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem on the day that we today call Palm Sunday, to understand what's going on in that context, we need to kind of understand what the crowds are intentionally pulling from. See, there are five symbols and symbolic acts that really portray how Jesus and the crowds are interpreting his arrival in Jerusalem through Passover. And those five symbols, and we'll go through them today, are Jesus riding in on a donkey, people laying down their cloaks or their clothes, waving palm branches, which you saw a little bit ago, shouting Hosanna, and shouting Son of David. Now, that's the order that they appear in the story. However, I'm going to talk about the donkey last because I want us to kind of find ourselves in the shoes of the crowds, find ourselves in the shoes of the people calling out and desperate and wanting the Messiah and believing that this was finally the long-awaited Messiah. Then we can look at the situation from Jesus' perspective to understand why there might have been a little bit of a misunderstanding and how we can both be comforted and challenged from the way that Jesus meets or doesn't meet our expectations of him. So, let's get to the first one. Laying down cloaks. Now, in the first part of verse 8, it says that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, to understand what's going on here, we've got to go back to 2 Kings 9. So it goes back to the Old Testament. And what happens in 2 Kings 9 is that Elijah the prophet is told by God to go to a man named Jehu, J-E-H-U, to go to a man named Jehu and to go anoint him as the king of Israel. However, there's a little problem. There's already a king of Israel. You see, before Jehu's time, there was a king named Ahab. Now, you've maybe heard of Ahab before. He's if you've been a part of a church, he's definitely an antagonist in the story of Scripture. And he marries a woman named Jezebel. I think her name is a little bit more familiar. Even if you don't know who she is, you probably in your mind is like, I don't think she's a good person. I probably shouldn't name my kid Jezebel, but I don't know. But just kind of a general awareness that this isn't a great person. Well, so those two, the kingdom of Ahab, they, to put it lightly, were looking to eliminate worship of Yahweh within Israel, eliminate worship of God, and instead introduce a worship of the god Baal. And so basically, when Elijah goes to Jehu and says, you are going to be king, I am anointing you king, what God is basically saying is, yes, I know that there is a king already, that this other king in the line of Ahab has the crown, but he does not have my blessing. And so I will give you my blessing and give you my crown, and you will be king. And so once Elisha does that and anoints Jehu to be king, he runs off. And then Jehu comes out of this private place where it took place, and his friends are out there like, what just happened? And he's like, I guess I'm king. That was Elijah. And the people, his friends, his comrades, they lay down their cloaks in front of him. And laying down their cloaks in front of him so that he can walk was a sign of defiance, believing that Jehu would topple the kingdom that was not in line with God's will. And so when they lay down their cloaks for Jesus, they are very intentionally drawing back to what occurred in 2 Kings 9, believing that Jesus as the Messiah is going to be the defiant force against their current ruling kingdom, which is Rome. They believe that by laying down cloaks, they are saying that this Messiah, this man who is entering Jerusalem on this day, will surely come to save us from Rome. And then that moves into the second part of verse 8. So right after picking up right where we left off, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now this gets to the palm branches. It doesn't actually say palm branches in Matthew, but for the record, it does other places. That's where we got the idea of palm branches. Now, to understand palm branches, again, we've got to go back in time. This time, not quite as far as 2 Kings. We need to go back from their perspective, go back about 400 years. So for us, about 2,400 years. We go back 2,400 years, we find ourselves in the time of Alexander the Great. You've probably heard of him before. Alexander the Great was a Greek who led kind of the expansion of Greek rule and culture into a significant portion of the known world in that time, including Israel. Now, about 150 years or so after Alexander the Great, there was another ruler who appeared, and I've got him written down, but I'm not even going to get close on pronouncing his name, and it doesn't even matter, so I'm not even going to try. But this other guy takes over after Alexander the Great, and he enforces strict rules on Jerusalem, on Israel. And basically, he tries to eliminate the basic practices of Jewish law and sacrifice. Now, notably, the Greeks invaded in that time. They invaded Jerusalem, and they desecrated the temple. They offered pigs as sacrifices on the altar, and they put pig skin all over the temple. And basically what that did was make the temple ceremonially useless. It was basically just a big structure. It had no spiritual significance anymore because it was unclean. And this led to the Maccabean revolt by the Jews and the defeat of the Greeks, who looked to eliminate their worship. And so in 2 Maccabees 10, which is a segment of that is up on the screen, the Jews recovered the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They tore down the altars that were constructed to honor the Greek gods, and they purified the temple. And when they celebrated this independence to worship as Jews, as they had before, they carried palm branches and they praised God for his deliverance. And they were looking ahead to Jesus now. They're waving palm branches. And this was a story. Now, you won't find 2 Maccabees or 1 Maccabees in your Bibles. If you open it up, you're not going to find it there. However, so it's not a canonized book for Christians, but for Jews, this would be a significant part of their history. And we know that the historical events, broadly speaking, did occur roughly as they're accounted in the books of Maccabees. So they now, as they lay down their palms and as they wave them, they are intentionally going back a couple hundred years to this significant event where the family of Maccabees helped to bring about this revolt to purify the temple. So again, they're saying that Jesus is going to come in and purify the temple and regain Jerusalem for the Jews. And in order to do that, he has to get rid of what's stopping that, which is Rome. And so this is going to be the common pattern. You've already heard it twice, and you're going to hear it more. That this action with palms is saying that Jesus is going to remove Rome, or at least that's what they hope he'll do. And then, so the two things that the crowd shouted affirm what they demonstrated already. Now, the first thing that they shout is the word Hosanna. Now, this is when you think Palm Sunday, this is the word that you think of, the word Hosanna. It says that the crowds went ahead of him and those that followed shouted Hosanna in verse 9. Now, when we think of Hosanna, we typically think of what we saw here it just a little bit ago, don't we? Kids waving the palm branches, they're smiling, they're happy. It's a joyful celebration. And the thing is, had you been there that day when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, you wouldn't have experienced it maybe like what a lot of churches do nowadays. If you and I were there, you wouldn't have seen it that way. The people were desperate, and they were crying out for help, saying, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna translated means, oh, save, or save now. So they were, it was less of a happy greeting and more of a hopeful greeting. Hopeful that the person who's arriving, Jesus, the Messiah, would deliver them, would save them. In fact, there's accounts from World War II where when soldiers would come in to liberate concentration camps, that Jews who were there would shout Hosanna to the people they believed were their liberators. And I think that really gives a better picture of what Hosanna means and the significance of that word that we so closely associate with Palm Sunday. And so what are they being saved from? You figured it out at this point. Rome. They believe that Jesus, the Messiah, has come to rescue them or to save them from Rome. And this was a significant, these were significant themes that already existed in Passover. Psalms 113 to 118 collectively are called the Halal. And the Halal would have been sung during the Passover celebration, which is beginning right now when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And so within that, within like in Psalm 118, 25, they already say, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Knowing that this Messiah figure, whoever it would be, many believing it was Jesus in that time, that this Messiah would save them from whatever rule is over them. So another line is being drawn from Messiah to Jesus, and a step further to Rome. And then the last thing that they shout, it continues from the verse that we just read, is Son of David. Now the Jews knew that the Messiah must come from the line of David. King David was a military king who ruled with force. And so the line was drawn that if the Messiah is going to be in the line of David, then he's probably going to be a king like David. And King David unified the people and saved the people through military force. But here was this man, Jesus, arriving in the city of David at Passover, claiming to be the Messiah. It all really made sense when you think about it. It made sense that this could be the Messiah. That this could be the moment when God would take his rightful seat on the throne of David and rule Israel forever. And so that's what's going through the minds. And we know that's what's going through the minds because that's what the people who are receiving Jesus are saying and doing. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save them from Rome. And they believe that he's going to do it with force, like King David did in the past. But Jesus arrives riding on a donkey. And this is a deliberate move by Jesus to demonstrate his kingship and his messianic claim. Donkeys today are kind of the butts of jokes more than anything. Like, I didn't grow up with horses or donkeys or anything like that, really. I grew up in Iowa. It's corn. You don't put horses out there where you could grow good corn. So I always kind of assumed that donkeys were like dumb versions of horses. And so donkeys don't really have a high place in our society anymore. But in that time, donkeys were very important. You see, if a king was riding in, a king that was riding in to a nation or to a city or someplace on a donkey, that was a symbol to say that the king was riding in with peace as his intention. If they were riding in on a horse, that meant the intention was for war. So Jesus is saying, and Zechariah is prophesying, that the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will come in peace. That he will come as the King of Peace, not to destroy, but to love. Not to condemn, but to help. Not to flex his muscles and to rule like David, but to actually embrace other people. You see, there's a disconnect between what Jesus claims about himself and what he had demonstrated all along in his life and what the people of God wanted from him on that day, on Palm Sunday. And it all comes to a head at the moment that Jesus rides into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on the day that we remember as Palm Sunday. And the people who witnessed Jesus had to wrestle with, and we today still have to wrestle with, two realities of God that are still relevant topics. And the first is this, that God is not accountable to your expectations of him. You see, within a week, the crowds who shouted Hosanna and looked forward to this man being the Messiah, within a week, would call out, "Crucify him." And within a week, they would be given the opportunity to release Jesus free of charge and to not be crucified. And instead, they chose a thief to be released from crucifixion. Within a week, Jesus would lose almost every follower that he had. Within a week, the long expectant Messiah would bend to the lashes and eventually break on a cross. Within a week, Jesus would die, and Rome, whom everyone thought that he was going to save them from, would still be in power. Within a week, a victory would be won, but the world would miss it, because it would come in a way that the world was not expecting. Many times our conflicts with God and our disappointment with God are because he hasn't lived up to our expectations. The things that we think he should be, or the things that we think that he should do for us. And we all have these. We all have expectations of God when we really think about it. We might expect God, whether we say it or not, or whether we're conscious of it or not, we might expect God to say, grant you a life without pain and heartache, that by being a Christian, that suddenly those pains and those heartaches will go away, that you won't have those things come your way. Maybe the expectation is that you'll have a life full of money and luxury because you believe in Jesus. A life in perfect harmony with other people because you believe in Jesus. We expect him to do what we ask, give us whatever we demand, and to do it in the timing that we expect from him. Now, I wish all of those things were true. I wish that we had that much control over God. I wish I had that much control over God. But God never said that. He never made those promises. So when the storms rage and the timing is wrong and he shows up in ways that I didn't ask for, he has contradicted my expectations of him. He has not contradicted himself. He has contradicted my expectations that I have put on him. And God's promise on Palm Sunday is not that he just delivers us from problems. It's that he rescues us from sin. Israel in that time wanted to be delivered from Rome. Rome was the problem that they saw. Rome was the enemy. If the problem of Rome was gone, everything would be better. If Rome was out of there, everything would be perfect. Everything would be just as they wanted. If Rome was defeated, then the Messiah would be exactly the person that they were expecting and that they wanted. They were desperate for a way out from under Rome, but their current circumstances blinded them from what was really going on. You see, they said the problem was Rome, and at that time, the problem was Rome. But you know what? Before there was Rome, there were the Greeks, and there were the Babylonians, and the Assyrians, and the Egyptians. Rome was only a symptom of the problem. Sin was the actual problem. Disobedience to God and turning from his will was really the problem that Israel was wrestling with. Rome was right in front of their face, so they thought that if Rome was just defeated, if Rome was taken care of, then their problems would be forever taken care of. But it wasn't true. Jesus didn't come to remove Rome. In fact, 400 years later, Roman rule would end on its own. Sin breaks relationships, and because Israel was not obedient to the God that gathered them and blessed them into a nation, their relationship to God the Father was constantly getting broken. And to temporarily mend that brokenness, Israel was given the sacrificial system as a placeholder for the forgiveness that the Messiah would bring, that Jesus' death would be that final sacrifice made once and for all. And what we celebrate and remember during Holy Week, which begins right now, is that the Messiah, Jesus, took his place, took our place, to reconcile and restore us once and for all with God the Father. And that's the victory of Jesus' entry. That's the triumph. It wasn't what Israel wanted. And God doesn't always give us what we want, but he always delivers on what we need. Jesus, in the ways that Israel missed you and didn't quite comprehend what was going on and allowed their own expectations of the Messiah to get in the way of the identity of the Messiah. Jesus, we recognize our own expectations that we put on you. God, reveal those in our hearts and help us to turn away from those things, to let you be God. To let you be who you claim you are. And that doesn't mean that somehow we accept a lesser version of you, Jesus. God, what we can expect from you is that by grace, through faith, we are saved and that the consequence of sin cannot stand up to the open tomb, the empty tomb. And so, Jesus, help us to have fair expectations of you, that even when you don't live up to our expectations, that you always live up to your word, that you never contradict your word. God, help us to have those right expectations, to love you for who you are and to love you for the gift of salvation that you've given us, that even if we receive nothing else in this life, that no other things came our way, that no other blessings or favor or anything like that came our way, that Jesus, we would still know that we are known by you, we are loved by you, and that we are saved through you. God, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.